tonight, Simon the Sorcerer. We're going to be in Acts 8:9-25. Simon the Sorcerer believes, but reverts back to his old ways. I think this is going to be a powerful message for all of us as we see what can happen when we revert back to our old ways. Dear Heavenly Father, we just lift up this message tonight about Simon the Sorcerer. And Father, while we imitate Christ and we have our eyes focused on Jesus, it's messages like this that remind us just how we must abide in Christ, or we too will slip back into the old ways and could even forget about the faith and just turn to the world. Because your word warns us about that. As we're reading in Hebrews and in just about every epistle that we read, it warns us about these things. So may we have our eyes opened, the eyes open of our heart to see and our ears to hear all that you have for us in this blessed message tonight. May it be delivered in the power of the Spirit. May we receive it in kind, and may we apply it to our lives as you would desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we saw that there was one person for sure deeply affected by the gospel and Stephen's testimony to die as a faithful witness. And he did like a lot of people. He resisted the truth and the tugging of the Holy Spirit on his soul by doubling down in the flesh and striking out against Christians even more zealously in an attempt to quench the Holy Spirit's conviction and the calling that was being placed upon him. A calling as he's calling to you. God is calling to him. He was calling to Saul. Well, God calls to us on a continual basis. It's not just a one-time calling. He gives us a calling. He calls us into the family of God. And then we follow his calling each and every day. That's what we do to fulfill the hope of his calling. That small, still voice. His word. The tugging on our heart. The gift of wisdom. Gift of knowledge, those types of things. So we see here Paul trying to fight against that calling that was given or coming upon him. But we also saw that this was all part of God's salvation plan, as Saul's response actually became the catalyst for spreading the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, where we focused on, we're going to be focusing on again, Samaria, and then on to the uttermost parts of the world. So it was actually the catalyst to get all these folks that were in Jerusalem, where the church was, that's where they were all at, and they'd come in and hadn't left. He spread them throughout all these places to share the gospel. And we saw last week that Philip, the deacon, not the drummer, but the deacon here, although I'm sure he's a deacon too, so as he's teaching the men's study, this is a different Philip, the deacon. He went to Samaria, and the reason I call him the deacon is not to be confused with the apostle, who's Philip, the apostle Philip. So he went to Samaria, and he preached Christ to them, and the multitudes believed, seeing and hearing the miracles which he did, and there was great joy in the city. So this is where we pick it up tonight, in verse 9 of chapter 8. Even Simon the sorcerer believed, even a man who was dealing with the powers of Satan himself, heard the word, and believed. And we have to take that at face value. The word says he believed. The word doesn't lie to us, so we're going to accept it at that. As Philip preached the things concerning God's kingdom, he preached Christ crucified, the things concerning God's kingdom and regarding salvation's power in the name of Christ, the name of Jesus. And he was baptized, and he followed Philip in the ministry. Not that he was in the ministry, but he was following Philip wherever he went when he preached and taught. And he just was amazed as he saw the miracles done through Philip by the power of God coming upon him, the epi-power of God coming upon Philip and seeing all the gifts and the miracles that he was doing and how people were changed. We'll see, however, that once people start receiving this power through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Simon the sorcerer will revert back to his old ways, as he has an eternal choice to make, or he had an eternal choice to make, and we're going to see what choice that was. So our application tonight is, we will too be faced with similar choices as Simon the sorcerer was. As we follow Jesus, and we see his miraculous power, even experiencing his miraculous power in our lives, And we'll have the ongoing eternal choice to make. Do we revert back to our old ways and our old habits and be comfortable in the world? Or do we see the error of our ways on a continual basis, repent of our wickedness because it comes back from time to time, and pray for God to cleanse our hearts? So that's the choice that we're going to see tonight. Do we be like Simon, or are we going to be like the apostles? We're going to be like Simon in turn, which we're going to see what eventually happens, or are we going to continue to pray to be cleansed on an ongoing basis and to be raised up in God's power? Amen? All right. And it reminds me of the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, my old pastor, Pastor Dave, used to call it the naughty church, because it seemed like they had all the gifts. They were believers. They had all the gifts, and they were using it in all the wrong ways. But in the end, they were given the teaching of Christ. And everything leads us to believe that they were changed back into their ways, changed back to the onto the path where they should go. All right, well, for tonight's lesson. So even Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized. Let's read verses 9 through 13. And it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." So we see here in verse 9, there's a man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery. So he'd been a sorcerer there for many years, and he was well renowned for that. He amazed people as he claimed to be someone great. In other words, all the power and the tricks and the things he was doing with magic and different things, he claimed himself to be great. So you know right there something's wrong. All right. So if they're using this to make themselves great and to claim that they're great, it's not a power from God. It's a power, a corrupt power. And everyone, as it says in verse 10, from the least to the greatest, said, "This man is the great power of God." So Simon had a lot of local fame. He was honored as one who didn't only have God's power, but proclaimed. He was proclaimed, and he proclaimed, essentially, to be the power of God. It says that this man is the power of God. So we can say, boy, were they confused. Here he was, exercising spiritual authority not from God, but from Satan himself. You know, in the Bible, sorcery is associated with occult and magical practices. Occult being Satan's powers, and magical practices being tricks and ways to, you know, like they do today, magicians today, a sleight of hand and those types of things, tricking people. And often it was also associated with the taking of mind-altering drugs. Both them and others would take mind-altering drugs, and they would do their magic, and people would be amazed. I mean, imagine it would be like any kind of mind-altering drug that, as you're under that influence, normal things that would happen would just seem truly amazing or whatever. So anyway, they would use that as part of the practice as well. But the bottom line is, whatever real power Satan had, spiritual power, it was from Satan and not God. So, verse 11. It goes on to say, they heeded him. They heeded Simon the sorcerer, because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic. The Samaritans wrongly assumed that because Simon had some real spiritual power, it was from God. Yet that wasn't the case. This is where spiritual discernment comes in. But of course, they couldn't have spiritual discernment because they hadn't received the gospel. They haven't gotten the indwelling power of the Spirit, so they couldn't have discernment. So it was a more of a pragmatic thing. They would see this man apparently doing magic and having spiritual powers, and so therefore they gave God the credit for the spiritual power that he had. Just kind of like the opposite of Jesus. All right? Jesus, he did all these miracles and wonders from God, and they claimed he was doing it under the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, Satan. So they were, the truth was blinded by a lie. Well, here, a lie was looking like the truth to them. So they were also blinded. Same thing. Same blindness. Their eyes of their heart were not open. Verse 12. But now the people believed Philip as he preached the good news concerning, not only did he preach Christ, but he preached on the kingdom of God, and he preached on the name of Jesus. And as a result, many men and women were baptized, so that those who believed confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saved, and they were baptized. Thus, Philip had a three-part gospel message here. The three-part gospel message that he taught to the Samaritans was he preached Christ, as it says in verse 5. He preached Christ crucified for their sins and their forgiveness and justification. As Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the Lord. Secondly, he preached the kingdom of God, verse 12. Thus the lordship of the risen King. Third, he preached the name of Jesus and the enabling or liberating power of the name of Christ. Basically, ask and receive. So, Philip was an anointed evangelist, as he was later called, Philip the Evangelist. And as such, he shared not just a simple gospel message, shared by unexpected missionaries, as we talked about last week, but the doctrines of Christ. Last week in verse 4, we saw that the people were scattered and they went everywhere preaching, and that was basically sharing the good news from their heart. And the word for preaching there is different than it is in verse 5, as we talked about. In verse 5, with regards to Philip, it meant that he was heralding the doctrines of Christ. He was literally sent as a preacher, an anointed one, to herald the Christ crucified, the kingdom of God, and the power that they have in the name of Christ. It wasn't just like you or I, if we were sharing with neighbors, like that's what they had done in verse 4, preaching as, hey, what Christ has done in our lives, and just sharing it, and sharing the gospel, and then for people to accept the word. But here, Philip was preaching the doctrines. So not only was he given that testimony how Christ had shared or changed his life, but also what you believe in, why you believe, and how your life can be changed. And now that you have a changed life, what to expect. So, as part of the gospel message he shared the way, the truth, and the life. Christ died for you. That's the way. He desires you to be saved, but for a purpose, for the glory of God, and for you to live in God's glory. That's what he looked at last Sunday. God's glory being living in God's grace, living in God's truth, living in God's power, liberated from sin by all of that, as God is literally manifested in your life. And that's how you glorify God, by manifesting his glory in your life through grace, truth, and power. He also would be teaching, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, therefore live obediently in his kingdom as you are his subjects. That's the truth. You're now his subjects. Live in his truth. Practice his truth. It's not just about being saved. Now, abide in him. Abide in his truth. And to do so, he would be telling them, ask anything in his name, and experience the indwelling power of the life. The resurrection power of the life that enables you to live as God would desire you to. Because you can't do it on your own. It's what the Holy Spirit desires to do into and through you. And he will clean out his temple, which is us, our bodies. He'll transform our minds as Christ is formed in us. We'll be changed from the inside out. And then we'll be conformed on the outside as people will see Christ. We'll also see, though, that there was a fourth point that was to be preached as well. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which Peter and John will preach regarding the gifts of the Spirit and the laying on hands upon the people, which we're going to see in the next section. So, that's what it means as far as Peter, or I should say Philip, heralded the message or the gospel message. More than just sharing a personal experience, sharing the doctrines of Christ and the doctrines of salvation. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed and was baptized. Once he was baptized, he began following Peter. He began following Philip wherever he went. And he was amazed by the signs and great miracles that Philip performed. And I say performed as the Holy Spirit would do it through him. No, it wasn't like performing it as an act. But I mean, literally, he would perform these miracles to reinforce the power that's in the name of Jesus and for people to convert and be saved and to have this power. But yet he wasn't going to baptize them so that they were enabled, or I should say empowered, by the epi-power of the Holy Spirit. So, Simon seen these miracles to the point where he declared his belief. Not only did he see the miracles, but he heard the preaching, and he accepted it. And he was a believer, and he was baptized, and he continued with Philip. Thus, at this point, there's nothing to indicate in the Bible that Simon's belief was false or insecure. And yet, just like our faith, when we make our confession, it will be tested. As our faith is tested. As when you look at the sower of the seed. There's three soils, right? There's actually four soils. Two of them are tested. There's one where the seed is thrown by the wayside. It's so hard that it wasn't received. But the seed sown on a rocky or stony soil, it was received and shot up. The seed that's sown in the thorns, it would grow and they became unfruitful. And then, of course, the seed that's sown in the heart that represents the good soil, it would flourish and produce 30-fold, 60-fold, some 100-fold. But there's testing in those good soils. Only that heart that is fertile and remains abiding in Christ is not going to end up turning away from Christ at the first sign of persecution or have their faith choked out because of thorns, which represent sin. Next, we're going to explore how Simon stumbled big time and how when he was at that decision point, we're going to see what choice he made. In fact, talking about Simon's conversion, the reason I want to spend so much time on this, you can read so many commentaries that say, well, Simon was never really saved. Well, it's just like the Calvinists always say, if somebody stumbles and they've fallen away, and they say, well, they were never really saved anyway. Well, we don't believe that as far as a ongoing. The word says that if you're saved, you can have affirmation that you're saved. And you have that by obeying God and walking in His ways and in the power of the Spirit, and you never have to guess because you see these miracles being up, in your life. Now, as you would drift away, then that has its own recourse, I should say, or its own implications. But here, the Amplified Bible puts Simon's conversion this way. He believed. And it goes on to say, he adhered to, trusted in, and relied upon the teaching of Philip. So he basically heard the word of God, he trusted the word of God, and he relied on it for his life. That's conversion. So as far as anything indicated in the word, he was truly converted. This is also substantiated in verse 9, where it says, he previously practiced sorcery. In order for them to say that, he must have given it up. The evidence of true conversion is a changed life. His life had changed because he previously had practiced sorcery. That means he must have given it up. So he had a changed life. Evidence of true conversion. But old habits, just like all of us, are waiting to come back and get their foothold. Satan's waiting to get a foothold back in your heart. To either be those thorns and thistles, or to persecute you and be like the sun scorching down on you and you'll wither away. But we need to stay in Christ with our heart being that fertile soil that He would give us as we abide in Christ. Pressing on. Verses 14 through 19. The Holy Spirit's power is to be given, and it can't be bought. Let's read verses 14 through 19. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not fallen upon, and if you look up that word, that's epi, had not come upon none of them. So the power of the Holy Spirit had not come upon any of them, the epi power. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, Peter and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And we gasp at that and say, how could anybody do that? Well, we got to remember where he came from. So let's look at verse 14. So we see, news traveled fast even in those days. And when the church in Jerusalem heard, they sent Peter and John to the people who had been saved. As apparently the Lord led the church to ensure the continuity of his teachings, the Lord's teachings, as others were sent out to preach the word and people were being brought into the kingdom. That the church would send out people just to make sure that everything had, you know, that there was true conversion, and that, you know, to support the new converts by giving them additional insights and just supporting the people who are preaching. So kind of like what churches do now with missionaries. As they send out the missionaries, from time to time they'll go out and see how things are going, to encourage the missionaries, but also to see the work of God's hand there and to make sure that it's following, you know, all of the guidelines, if you will, or let's say Christ's doctrine, that we're not injecting something that doesn't belong there, or leaving something out, which is the case in Philip's regard. So, people were brought into the kingdom. This reminds me, it should remind all of us, of when Jesus gave unto Peter and the other apostles the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Let's turn to Matthew 16:16. We'll read Matthew 16:16 through 19, because we're going to really see what the gospel is about and what the keys to heaven are and what these apostles' responsibilities was and why they would be sent out as they were. Because the gospel and its true confession had been given by Peter when Jesus asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" So, let's read Matthew 16:16 through 19. It says, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" Now, there's a lot of confusion about what rock are they talking about building the church on. Well, I'm going to hopefully explain it just by breaking down what the Greek words mean here. First of all, it says, "You are Peter." In Greek, it means a piece of the rock or stone, something that's part of the bigger rock, but it's something that's a piece of the rock. And on this rock, it's a different Greek word that means a massive rock, like a foundation. It says, "I will build my church on Peter's confession of Christ, as Christ is the foundation, the rock, and the Lord by which we build our salvation on." He's a piece of the rock because he confessed Christ as his Lord. But may we always remember that that confession made him the piece of the rock, which is the church, that Jesus would build through a true confession of faith that only comes from the Father. As he said, "You didn't get this on your own. It was a gift from my Father." It's a gift of faith given to a person's heart to believe. So, Peter became a piece of the rock as he accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior and confessed him to be the rock, the foundation of his salvation, and the Lord of his life. He essentially became a member of the church. That's what Christ was going to build his church on, the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 19 it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys to heaven is the gospel truth. What's the gospel truth? That Jesus is the chief cornerstone that the builders had rejected as salvation's foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. We've read that in Acts previously. He's also the capstone that holds God's building together. What's God's building? We are God's building. Remember, he says that we, each person is the Lord's temple, but together collectively we are God's building in which he dwells spiritually. So he's the capstone, the head of the church that holds this building called the church together, as each person is a member of Christ's body with him the head. It goes on to say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven. Whatever you bind. So as you read on, verses 19, verse 19, it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then people get all wrapped around the wheel. Well, what can this possibly mean? You mean we have the power to loose people up or to bind them? Well, the apostles had the power in a specific way. Binding and loosening were rabbinical terms. It was indicative of the rabbis providing interpretation of the scriptures. And how they interpret the scriptures would either bind people, restricting what they could do, or loosen people to have freedom to live their lives without, being overly burdened. So that's where the terms bind or loosen come from. So, based on the Jewish rabbis' interpretation, unfortunately, the law had become a heavy burden, an impossible yoke in order for them to bear. However, Jesus gave the apostles the spirit of grace by which to interpret, by which the revelation come, by which for them to write the New Testament scriptures according to grace, which was his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because of the grace of God, because he first loved us, he gives us liberty in Christ, the freedom that we now have from sin to obey God, and the power by which to obey God and live a life that's pleasing to him. The way, the truth, and the life. We see Jesus here in Matthew 16:16 through 19, commissioning the apostles with writing the New Testament interpretations of scriptures as led, enabled, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to convey Christ's teachings of grace to all. That's what Peter and John were doing out there. That's why they went out there, to ensure that it wasn't another legalistic teaching being given, that it was all about Jesus and the grace of God. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Just as Peter was saved by grace through faith and not from himself, it was a gift from God. Okay? So that's the doctrines of Christ. They wanted to go out there and make sure that that was being taught. So, pressing on, verse 15. And part of that teaching was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just as the apostles had all experienced on the day of Pentecost. And so this aspect of God's power was lacking. And they noticed that when they went out. It's like, why aren't these people empowered with the gifts of the Spirit? As yet, the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. So in this aspect of God's power, they were lacking. They had the indwelling. They were saved. They had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But they didn't have the epipower, the gifts of the Spirit coming upon them. Because they were not taught that. They hadn't received it. They were only baptized in the name of Jesus. Verse 17. So they, Peter and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now often, the empowering and filling, which is the same thing, empowering, filling to overflowing, where we receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is received as hands are laid on people, and prayer is offered for them. This is examples in Acts 9:17, 1 Timothy 4:14, and 2 Timothy 1:6. People didn't receive the Holy Spirit until hands were laid upon them. And that was like a faith trigger. Either they hadn't heard it before, so therefore they didn't know about it, or people may have heard it. When you lay hands upon them, it's a faith trigger, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are then recognized in their lives. As they have been raised up in ministry to do something, or they're being sent out, that then they can go forward then in that power of that calling, as God has given them not only the calling to do it, but equipped them to do it, not just with their knowledge, but with the Holy Spirit's power to actually accomplish it in the quality that God desires. He don't call us because we're qualified. He qualifies the called. And that's when we receive the Holy Spirit and we go forth and do as God would desire. I like what Guzik says about laying on of hands. He says, we should always be ready to receive whatever special graces and gifts God has to give us through the laying on of hands. If God has stirred your heart to have the laying on of hands, or you've been raised up to a ministry position and stirred the pastor's heart for the laying on of hands, accept that graciously and willingly and excitedly, I would say, not from an emotion standpoint, but just what God has given for you or has in store for you with this faith trigger. You know, as God would lead you into different aspects of the ministry. You know, and that's why we lay on hands here. I lay on hands on people when they're baptized. Because I know we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in accordance with the examples that I just shared, it also talks about the laying on of hands. So when people are baptized in the water, then I automatically or will follow up with baptizing them in the power of the Holy Spirit. So at that point, they know that they have a gift from God. They may not understand what it is yet, but they will know that that gift is there waiting for them to discover. And he may make it known to them right away. It may take some time, but they will discover what that gift is. Because everyone who is saved has the gifts of the Holy Spirit. One or more. He promises us that. If you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some people are like in the Cornelius and what happened on the day of Pentecost. Well, let me back up. Like Cornelius, not the day of Pentecost, because remember the apostles had received the Holy Spirit before in John Acts 20. But then on the day of Pentecost in John 20, the Holy Spirit had been received as the indwelling. But then we see that the Holy Spirit come upon them at the day of Pentecost. But people like Cornelius, as soon as they accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they also started speaking in tongues. So sometimes it happens without any other faith trigger. God can do it however he wants to. It's the point I'm trying to make. There's no formula here. There's no equation. So when I baptize somebody, if they're not speaking in tongues, I'm going to lay hands on them. Does that make sense? So anyway. Verse 18. When Simon saw through the laying on of hands, the epipower, or the coming upon power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about, that the disciples were to go to Jerusalem and wait for that power to come upon them, that same power. When he saw that it was given to people, to individuals besides Philip, he quickly reverted back to his old ways. What was his old ways? His whole life, his whole adult life, he had been buying tricks. He'd been buying incantations. He had been buying spells. That's what you do back then if you were with the occult, or you're a sorcerer or a magician. You would buy these different things. So he reverted back to trying to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit. We call this the way of Balaam. And the reason we do that is that if you have it in your heart to buy God's power, then you also have it in your heart to try to sell it, or try to make money out of it, or try to raise yourself up in pride. So if you're willing to buy it, that's the same heart that's going to be willing to be prideful or willing to sell it. The way of Balaam, remember, he would sell his prophecies to the highest bidder, or try to, which God stopped him, but he was doing it for money. And then in the end, he told the Moabites how they could defeat the Israelites for money, and that was for them to get mixed up with their women and start participating in their feasts and festivals. And so the fall of Israel occurred. So that was the way of Balaam. He sold out the Israelites for money, and he was using his gifts from God to make money as well. And that's totally sinful. And unfortunately, there's evidence of this going on today as we watch TV and TV evangelists and different people that are getting hands laid on, and they're healing them, and they're being slain in the spirit and different things. And I'm not going to name any names, but there appears to be evidence of that stuff going on today. And I won't go any more into that. But what does 1 Corinthians 12:7 say? It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It's not meant for you to profit in it, either in your own pride, in your own comfort, in your own ways, or financially. It's not meant for you to profit in that. Now, you say, well, how come pastors get paid, or some pastors get paid? Well, it also talks about in the Word that a man is worth his wages, and that as you don't muzzle an ox as he's grinding out the grain. And it also says in 1 Timothy that a pastor or a preacher is to get double blessings. So there's certainly scriptures in there that says, yes, a pastor is to be paid for the work that he's doing, as that's how they make their living, is they got to be supported like the priests were. Fortunately for me, I had a career with a retirement where I don't need to be paid by the church. But many pastors are paid solely by the church, which is a good thing. That shows the giving heart of the church, allows that pastor to donate or focus his whole time on raising up the flock and doing what God has put in his heart to do. But let's go ahead and, let me go ahead and just read this as far as 1 Corinthians 12:8 through 11. So it said, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For one is given the word of wisdom, to one the word of knowledge, to one faith. That would be supernatural faith, like to be able to stand, to be a martyr, not just like the faith you have, a growing faith. To another, gift of healings. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. Prophecy isn't just telling the future, it's having the word of God that you share with people to encourage them. To another, discerning of spirits. To one, different kinds of tongues. To one, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one as He wills. So, if you know what your gifts are, praise God for that. If you don't know what your gifts are, pray for these gifts. If you want a different gift, or if the Lord puts it in your heart to have a different gift, pray about that as well. So, these gifts were given, and we don't have all the evidence of exactly what gifts were manifested on that day, but it says that they were given as people would demonstrate it or manifest these things. In closing, let's go ahead and read verses 20 through 25. What was Peter's response to Simon? He says, repent of your wickedness and pray God purifies your heart. So let's read verses 20 through 25. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter's response, may your money, this is how New Living Translation puts it, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's free gift can be bought. Okay, and I added, included the word free in there. It's a, God's gift can be bought, but we know it's a free gift. You know, salvation is a free gift. The gifts of the Spirit is a free gift that God gives us. But He gives it as He desires, not how you want it. In fact, if you have that propensity to want to use it for your own purposes, guess what? He's not going to give it to you because He knows how you're going to misuse it. And that's what basically Peter's going to say here. You can have no part in this. You know, this is the kind of thinking that comes with a prideful heart. This is stinking thinking. This is a prideful heart that's focused on yourself and not on God. So you can have no part of this, it says in verse 21. For your heart is not right with God. You can't have any part in this as far as receiving this power to lay hands on people and have them change, because you're going to misuse it. Because your heart is not right with God. Simon was so wrong that he deserved this strong rebuke. Phillips translates this phrase, the Phillips Bible translation, your money perish with you, as to hell with you and your money. Now that's literally the Greek, how it would be received or interpreted in the Greek by the, you know, how it was given. Your money perish with you, to hell with you and your money. I mean, now that's, you think, well, that's pretty harsh. It doesn't get any harsher than that. Few today would rebuke what seemed to be a new Christian so strongly. Yet Peter was willing to tell Simon the truth in love, though it was hard for Simon and for those standing around to hear it. All too often we kill people with a false sense of kindness as they're headed to hell, as Simon was here. When believers revert back to their old ways, as it points out here, the love of Christ demonstrated here is to give them the truth in no uncertain terms so that their life can be saved. You need to be upfront and pointed and harsh with people who are headed in the wrong direction. Sometimes if you say, oh, it's okay, then all they're going to do is keep doing what they were doing. If Peter hadn't addressed it this way, there would have been no opportunity for Simon to turn from his evil ways. And if you're a true believer, a harsh rebuke will give you the wake-up call that you need. As it says in Psalm 141:5, let the righteous strike me. In other words, hit me, slap me, wake me up. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as an excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. In other words, may I not reject what they're telling me because it hurt my feelings. May I lift it up to the Lord and say, oh man, you got my attention. What do I do? I lift it up, is this true? And then have the Lord speak to you. Verses 22 through 23. He goes on to say, Peter goes on to tell Simon, repent of your wickedness and pray to God. Perhaps he will forgive you of your evil thoughts. For I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and held captive by sin, is how the New Living Translation puts it. You're full of bitter jealousy. I want to be able to do that. I want to be able to lay hands on people. Mine, mine, mine. I want that power. That's bitter jealousy. It's not just like, oh, well, that'd be great to do that. No, it's coveting it. You have to have it. You're so willing you'll do anything to get it because you want to do what they're doing so you can look, you know, spiritual and powerful and make money from it, or whatever your hidden motives are. But it's really being held captive by sin. But notice Peter didn't say, Simon, you need to repent and accept Christ as your Savior. If Simon wasn't saved, I believe that Peter has the spirit of discernment, and he would have known that's what needed to be said to him. You need to be saved, Simon. You're not a true believer. But he didn't say that. So, just like all new believers, Simon has a choice to make. Peter told him, repent and be cleansed. Or what's going to happen is they're going to turn back to the ways of the world and have their faith choked out by the thorns, which is a representation of sin, in their heart. Matthew 13:22 says, now he who received the seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And again, we've talked about this before. In order to become unfruitful, you had to be fruitful. It means you had to receive the word, you had to accept it, you had to believe, you had to be walking with Christ, and now you become unfruitful. Simon heard the word, he received it, he was walking with Christ, now he's about to become unfruitful. He didn't have to, but sin is about to choke out his faith. What was Simon's response? Verse 24. Pray to the Lord for me, that these terrible things you have said won't happen to me. Now, this is this a picture of true repentance? I think not. True repentance comes from the heart and mouth of the believer. It can't be contracted out. You can't have somebody repent for you. You got to repent for yourself. Now, you can have somebody pray with you and you repent as you're praying with them, but you can't have somebody repent for you. Simon needed to pray for his heart to be cleansed, not that these things wouldn't happen. That's where his thinking was. Oh, pray for me that these things won't happen. Well, Simon, what about praying about having your heart cleansed? And then you won't have to worry about these things happening. So if he was truly repentant, he would have asked to be cleansed. He would have prayed that he would be cleansed, that his heart would be changed, that he would draw near to God. And then he wouldn't have to worry about these things. So again, evidence that he was truly not repentant. He just didn't want these bad things happening. So, repentance is getting right with God in your heart and mind. As you already have right standing with Christ, as you have salvation. And you have His righteousness imputed to you. However, going back to the world means you're choosing not to abide in Christ. And just as we're learning in Hebrews, we see Simon here starting to drift away. Remember, we have a five-step process described in Hebrews, which starts with drifting away as Simon is confronted here by Peter. And what does it end up with? Apostasy. Total falling away from faith if you don't repent and turn back. And that's what we're seeing beginning here. So he's beginning. So in Simon's case, let me just share this with you. Church history records that that's exactly what happened with Simon, as it associates him with heresy and identifies him later as an enemy of the faith. And in fact, the buying and selling of church offices is called simony. Simony. As Simon was trying to buy power, that's what they did in the Catholic Church for hundreds of years, is they would sell the popeship for the highest bidder. They would sell bishops and cardinals' places to the highest bidder. It was called simony. So we see here, the evidence of a saved life is over time. The evidence of repentance is over time. And church history tells us that over time, Simon did not turn back to Christ, but turned to the world and forsook Christ. So, after testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, verse 25, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the gospel. Hence, the good news of Jesus went all throughout Samaria. And to these half-Jews, as they were looked upon by the Jews, which were really, if their mother was Jewish, they were all Jew, because that is the mother who determined, as we looked at last week, was if your mother was Jewish, you're all Jewish. It doesn't matter what your dad was. So again, in my own mind, we see sharing the gospel first to the Jews, even though they were considered half-Jews, then to the Gentiles, as every jot and tittle of Scripture will be fulfilled beyond our greatest expectation. So, our application. We'll be faced with similar choices as Simon was. As we follow Christ and we see His miraculous power, and we'll have the ongoing eternal choice to make. Do we revert back to our old habits? Or do we see the error of our ways, repent of our wickedness, pray for God to have our hearts cleansed, and to continue to draw near to Him by abiding in Christ? Amen. May we not commit simony, not necessarily trying to buy power, but may we not turn from God because of our own prideful ways or our old habits, because they'll sneak back up on you in a heartbeat. That old heart, that old habit, that old man just waiting to take control again. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for the clarity of this message that You've given us. And Father, we pray right now for each and every one of us just to have our heart cleansed, because Your word says in John 1:9 that if we sin, and we all have sinned, that You are just and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We pray right now just to be cleansed of sin, cleansed of any unrighteousness, for the glory of God and for the honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may we just stay on that path that you have lit for us through your word tonight. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Now again, I prayed for repentance here. If you prayed that, then you also repented with me. But I mean, I can't pray for repentance for you. You have to do it yourself. Does that make sense? All right, with that I say, go forth and do well in his will, by faith, in his love, and by his power.